Listen to the word of the Lord from Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
Okay, let's join together as we do, and come as one body before the Lord of all creation. Let's pray. Father, we recognize you and confess you as the Lord of all life. We bow down before you, before your great and glorious name, and say thanks for this life, for this community, for this ministry. Father, we invite you into our presence tonight. Please guide our thoughts. Father, I pray that we can speak with clarity and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, thanks. Here we are at week 3/4. Four, really. We had 1 week where we talked together about what we were going to do, and then here we are 3 weeks into talking about our topic. And we'll cover some good, interesting things today, interesting comments to ponder, to consider. So I'm glad to share them with you. Each of these weeks, I want it to be substantial. I want you to hear the argument. And yet at the same time, each week, there's always so much more to say. And so trying to find this right balance between what fits in 45 minutes, and I never make that, as we know, I'll try tonight, and then what's substantial, but then gets enough detail to give you a feel for it. So anyway, I'll try and hit that tonight again. I know some of this stuff is a little technical. I appreciate your patience as you sort of think through it and listen to it all. And then we're going to specifically create a time at the end, an entire class session where we can just have questions and provide some answers and thoughts along those lines, which I think will be helpful, particularly if some of this stuff becomes overly complex or you miss the point. By the way, I will make each of these presentations, PowerPoints, available so that everyone can look at them and you can go through them and see and remind yourself of things that we've discussed as we've described this argument. But I haven't done it yet, and that's only because I was editing a few things from the first 2 weeks on size of the font and other stuff like that, and I just haven't done it yet. So I will, and I'll make those available so everyone can look at them. Okay, so here we go. Topic. We're going to start with this. Nolan, get ready. You got to do your... Where's Nolan? Yeah. It confuses me when someone stands up. Where is he? Here he is. Here we go. Here's our phrase once again. Lifelong monogamous fidelity. So here's what I want to start with. Why do we say lifelong monogamous fidelity when we're talking about gay or straight relationships? I've been using that language for 2 weeks as we've talked about what is the absolute best argument out there that would support, because we're not familiar with it at all, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. But why have I used that language every time? There's other ways you could say it, homosexual relationship, gay relationship, whatever. But why say lifelong monogamous fidelity? Each of those words means something. And so here we are 3 weeks in, and I thought I might say a couple words about those words we say every single week as we try and describe this argument and hear it. So one reason we say lifelong monogamous fidelity is this. It's because sexuality that we are discussing, relationships that we are discussing, are about much more than some basic physical act. You hear that often in our culture. It's just a biological act. What's the big deal? And I'm not sure exactly how everyone in the world would answer that, but I know as Christians, we have a very particular answer to that, that this act of sexuality is much more than a biological act itself. It is much bigger than that. It is a witness to something bigger than that moment itself. And so what I want to say, why do we talk about lifelong, that is, it lasts, you know, until death do us part, monogamous with one person, fidelity, meaning faithfulness to that one person? We use that language because these words, they witness to the lifelong monogamous fidelity of God towards us. These acts of sexuality are not simply acts between two human beings. They're bigger than that. They're acts that actually witness to and in some sense participate in God's lifelong monogamous fidelity towards us, God's people. And so we use this language just to say it's more than just sex. It's something more than that that we are talking about. So I realized I had never explained why I use that long phrase every time, lifelong monogamous fidelity, as I'm trying to describe this argument that's out there. And so I thought I'd give a couple words about that. Okay, but there's enough introduction. Let's move on here. The Bible and gay relationships. We have talked over the last 2 weeks about these six verses that are usually used to challenge the notion that homosexuality could in any way be faithful, be holy, be part of life in the kingdom of God. And so there's this fellow, his name is Jeffrey Syker. He wrote an article a while back that's become very popular called How to Decide. And he sort of summed up what I think is a summary of what we've shared the last 2 weeks when he said, the Bible certainly does not positively condone homosexuality as a legitimate expression of human sexuality, but, and this is sort of the summary of the last 2 weeks, but neither does the Bible expressly exclude loving, monogamous, homosexual, adult, he added an extra word in there, adult Christian relationships from being within the realm of God's intentions for humanity. The argument that's out there that I'm describing to you suggests, you know, the Bible, it doesn't say, yes, this is part of what the people of Israel practiced, this lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. It doesn't condone it in that sense. But neither does it, as it suggests here, exclude it as an option for faithfulness within the kingdom of God. That's sort of a summary of what we've said. By the way, we talked about the six passages. I chose those six only because the literature that talks about them references those six most often. We talked a little bit last week about Judges 19, for example, and there might be other narratives. Judges 19 is almost an exact parallel of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Different stories, but almost identical, sort of a similar response given to each of them. But we chose those just because they are the primary text used in the literature. Okay, so the recent debate in the, when I say recent, I mean say in the last 10 years, has actually moved away from a focus on any one particular passage. I would say Romans 1 still carries the most weight, but nevertheless, the conversation among theologians and Christians has moved away some from just an argument about the Bible. Part of that was because no one side could find the final answer that defeated the other side, to use sort of violent language there, defeated the other side. They couldn't settle it. So they've moved into more theological arguments, and that's what I want to talk about here. I want to talk about two in particular, two theological arguments, the story of creation. That's what we're going to focus on this week. It doesn't specifically mention a condemnation of homoerotic behavior or an affirmation of it, but it's become central to the debate theologically. And then next week, I want to talk about the story of the Gentiles and circumcision. But I'll explain that next week. That has become, I think, probably the most important conversation in recent years, maybe over the last decade and a half or so. But today we're going to talk about the story of creation because it's been important in this conversation. So at the end of last week, I asked you to think about this question. What would Jesus say about all of this, because we don't have one specific saying from Jesus about homoerotic behavior. So what might Jesus say? And one answer to that ties into the creation story, so it's a good start for us, is this from Matthew 19. You remember this, they were asking Jesus about divorce. And Jesus says, the Bible says, some Pharisees came to him and to test Jesus. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus said, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So we're going to return to that concept, male and female. How does that help us think about our topic? They were made male and female, Adam and Eve. And Jesus said, for this reason, a man shall leave his wife, or yes, shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we're going to talk a little bit today about what it means to become one flesh. Is that even reality for a gay relationship, to become one flesh? There's connotations here of procreation. How are we going to answer that? That is an interesting topic, right, with the creation narrative, be fruitful and multiply. So some of this we'll come back to in just a second. So they are no longer two, Jesus said, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There is something more than just a biological act going on here. There is a union occurring that we are not meant to separate. And so this is part of what Jesus would say. This passage is useful because it references both Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and we're going to talk about both of those verses today because they're helpful parts of the creation narrative. So I'll get to them in just a second. But I do want to say this. We're going to return to what Jesus would say next week, and I want to sort of give an introduction to one way we're going to think about it so you can be thinking about it for next week. Here's something else Jesus would say, and then I'm going to move to Genesis. Jesus said this. This is from Matthew 7, by the way, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? Well, in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruits. Something else Jesus might say in this context. So we will return to that next week. That will be our theological conversation next week. But for the time being, we are going to return to Genesis. So these passages that Jesus talked about here in Matthew 19, Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. We're going to start in Genesis 2. So let me give you the full context here of Genesis 2 and then offer some theological reflections on them, sort of describe the argument that is out there regarding Genesis 2. Okay, so it says this. Everyone remembers this from Genesis 2, chapter 21. This is part of the creation narratives, the creation stories, the account of how creation happened. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, or cleaves, and they become one flesh. So here is part of the creation narrative. It's not one passage itself that speaks for or against, but it's part of a narrative that might help us think about the purpose of relationship, the purpose of sexuality. It's an important part of that context, and so it's good to reflect on in this context. So here are four questions I want to answer about this. By the way, I can't remember where it was I saw this, but I saw Genesis 2 acted out one time, and they put the man to sleep, And then there was the scene of, you know, something happening with his rib. And then he woke up and standing before him was this, you know, this woman. And his response was, "Oh, Lord, this is grand." You know, this seeing this woman before him. And it was comical and yet also wonderful. We were made for each other. And he noticed it right away. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I was made for this." And that's important for us to consider here. So here are the questions about Genesis 2 I want to consider. One, you know, just generally speaking, what is this passage trying to teach us in its context? Two, does this passage suggest that a man is incomplete without a woman and vice versa? That's been an important point of argument. Three, are only men and women together able to become one flesh? That language, become one flesh. Are only men and women able to become one flesh? So we'll answer, see if we can provide an answer to that question. And then four, does this passage, this is an important question, does this passage condemn all forms of sexuality apart from one man, one woman sexual relationships? Because it certainly seems like it might. And so that's an important question we need to answer here. Okay, so those are sort of the questions, give you a feel for where we're going here. Let's talk about the first one. What is this passage teaching us in its context? Here is what the argument suggests. At minimum, this passage is clearly affirming that humans complement one another better than a human and an animal. Now, that's sort of a funny thing to say in our context, right? But remember the context. They were, you know, he was, Adam, that is, was naming all of the animals, and the Lord was bringing him before him, and none of them seemed like they were very suitable for him. And then there is this person who is ultimately suitable, who is not like any of those other animals, but just like him. So at minimum, this text is trying to remind us that, you know, certainly humans complement one another better than humans and animal. The context of the passage helps clarify this. None of the animals were suitable, Genesis 2:20, like I was just saying. But the one who is human, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, is in fact suitable. I didn't put this comment up here, but listen to this reflection on this passage. Genesis 2:24 is not speaking primarily about the difference between a male and a female, though we might have the tendency to read that into it. It's not speaking about the difference between a man and a woman. Rather, it's talking about their sameness in context. Adam needs one who is like him. The animals are the ones who are different. This human is the one who is the same. Therefore, God creates a woman to be a like partner. It's not about difference here. The context here is who's finally going to be like Adam. Of course, it is a woman. It is a man and a woman, and we'll come back to that. But the context here is not about difference. It's about sameness. And so, one thing that's often remarked about this language, flesh of my flesh, that language is used throughout the Bible, and it always refers to kinship. This is my kin. This person is like me. Now, throughout the rest of the Bible, flesh of my flesh is used for between men and men and female and female. It's not in the context of sexuality. It's just flesh of my flesh. It refers to kinship. So again, we'll bear that in mind as we reflect on this. Okay, let me move on here, though, and get to these other questions. Does this passage suggest that a man is incomplete without a woman and vice versa? That's an interesting question. And it has been argued, you know, strongly for a long time. So it's worth answering here. And let me say this. That thought that a man is incomplete without a woman is beyond what's said here. But it does seem to be a plausible reading of Genesis 2:24 and the creation narratives. You know, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Therefore, this woman was made. So is there some sense in which the man is incomplete without the woman? That seems like a reasonable question. The problem, however, is this, is that Jesus and Paul and all those Paul encourages to remain single in 1 Corinthians would then be deemed incomplete, which surely can't be the case, of course, Jesus being the prototypical human being. And further, it would deny the fact that in the end, it's not your partner who completes you at all. In fact, as Ephesians reminds us, Christ completes every one of us. Christ is ultimately our desire. Though it's filtered through other human beings, we are completed in Christ. So I suppose the answer that would be offered up to here that this argument suggests is, well, no, a man is not incomplete without a woman. A woman is not incomplete without a man. In fact, you're incomplete without Christ, is where that would go. Oh, yeah, that just means take a look at, go see. I'm not quoting it exactly, but if you look there, here's about what it's saying. Thanks for asking that. I forget about that stuff sometimes. I'll put those things in there and say the word hermeneutical and, CP would be compare it to something else, or CF confer with this because it's going to say the same thing. Come on, Nolan, we could have made up some crazy Latin-sounding phrase, CF. Okay. Further thoughts on this question? Are only men and women together able to become one flesh? Yes, please, sorry. Okay, that's good. Do you want to add anything further about that in particular?
Well, I can read the verse.
Sure. Yep, that'd be helpful.
It says that the writer to the brother of Jesus says that talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, that they gave themselves also to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh, and for the rest of the time they've been set forth in
right, sure.
But the fact that it isn't unorthodox, a same-sex relationship is unorthodox, not taught. So.
Okay, thanks. And recall we did that passage from Jude, verse 7, right?
Verse 7.
We talked about, remember I put that quote from Richard Hayes up there when we talked about it, that strange flesh quote, interesting in its context. He references the strange flesh is angelic flesh, but we can return to that later. Anyway, thank you for the comment. Okay, are only men and women together able to become one flesh? This is an important question, right? Because it does seem in the creation narrative that part of sexuality is becoming one flesh. If only men and women together are able to become one flesh, well, that's pretty significant here. And so here's some reflections on that. First of all, sexuality, as we learn from Paul, this is 1 Corinthians, joins us as one flesh. The practice of sex joins us as one flesh. Remember the language that Paul was using? Do you not know that when you go and see this prostitute, you are united in one flesh with her? So sexuality itself unites in one flesh. Now, I do want to say the concept of one flesh is probably more expansive than that. When we say that this husband and wife that have been together forever are one flesh, it's expansive. It means many things, but it means at least that sexual activity unites two humans. Now, let me tell you why I bring that up. The question, are only men and women together able to become one flesh? It might seem that this is what the creation narrative is suggesting. Clearly, a man and a woman can unite it as one flesh, but what about gays? Could they unite as one flesh? I mean, that's worth, you know, finding an answer to. And here is how the argument goes. Something like this. First of all, the answer to this question raises a bit of a conundrum. And I hope this is clear. I tried to make this as clear as I could. The answer to this question raises a bit of a conundrum. On the one hand, if sex unites two people as one, and gays cannot unite as one, then gays are not having sex, and there's nothing to talk about today. Then apparently their relationship doesn't exist in the first place, and there's no problem because they're not having sex. That's sort of an interesting conundrum here. If, in fact, sex unites two people as one, and gays cannot unite as one, then by definition, they're not having sex, and the issue's resolved. On the other hand, if they are having sex, then by definition, according to 1 Corinthians, they are in fact uniting as one flesh, because sexuality unites you as one flesh. And so this argument itself, you know, looks at this question and says, boy, do we have good answers for you? So the argument goes here. In answer to this. Of course, those promoting this strongly are suggesting, yes, of course, it is sex. And therefore, it is an issue we're talking about. This is about sexuality. Therefore, by definition, they are, in fact, uniting as one flesh. Okay, let me go to this, and then there's several things we're going to need to say about Genesis 1 as well. Does this passage, we're still in Genesis 2:24, does this passage condemn all forms of sexuality apart from one man, one woman sexual relationships? I wasn't sure about the age group that was all going to be here tonight, so I used some convoluted language to say certain things, and I'll point that out when I get there. It begins here. All forms of sexuality apart from one man, one woman sexual relationships. You know, a long way of saying, you know, the sex we know as opposed to other forms of sex. Does this passage condemn all those other forms of sexuality? The argument goes like this. That claim is problematic for two reasons. The claim that these creation narratives condemn all forms of sexuality apart from one man and one woman. Problematic for two reasons. One, it is an argument from silence. Have you heard that before? The argument from silence? That is a Church of Christ phrase, right? Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. That does not carry a great deal of weight in these arguments because it requires further theological argument to support it. So the claim that this passage, so the argument goes, the claim that this passage condemns all forms of sexuality apart from one man and one woman is an argument from silence, but just because it's affirming one thing, it's clearly affirming one man and one woman, right? Just because it's affirming one thing, it doesn't necessarily mean it's condemning another. It might be affirming one man and one woman, but does that mean it's condemning polygamy in the Old Testament? Probably not, in the sense that we're not saying that Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, for goodness sake, were sinful in their polygamy. Although this passage does not affirm polygamy, it seems to only affirm one man and one woman. But its silence on polygamy does not necessarily condemn David. So the argument goes here. Secondly, if this passage is affirming, you know, that one man and one woman are meant to be together, then, of course, it begins to sort of covertly condemn singleness, which we do in the church quite a bit, unintentionally, I suppose. But it begins to say, look, the creation narrative says man and woman were meant to be together and unite. Well, it does affirm one man and one woman, but that doesn't mean it doesn't affirm singleness and celibacy, as Paul and Jesus and others remind us. Two, and this is an interesting point, does the creation narrative condemn forms of sexuality apart from one man and one woman? Well, none of the texts in the Bible that we looked at, those six texts that mention homoerotic behavior, reference this passage as evidence. You know, that's interesting. If this passage was meant to condemn sexual activity outside of one man and one woman, it's interesting that it would have never been referenced as a text to prove the point. And that's part of the way that this argument answers that question, suggesting that no, this passage does not condemn all forms of sexuality apart from one man and one woman. We're going to return to that in a minute because you need to offer more theological depth to it. But I'll return to that in just a minute. I want to shift over from Genesis 2, however, though I want to stay with the creation narratives. And I want to talk about this phrase, complementarity. There's a word we don't often use much, but here's your challenge for tomorrow. See if you can throw it into conversation. Complementarity, the notion that you complement something. I always get this wrong. Let's see, red, orange, yellow. So red and yellow are complementary, right? I hope I'm right about that. Because they're on the color wheel, they fit together. My wife chooses my clothes, so, you know, anyway. Complementarity, there's an argument about men and women are very complementary to one another. They complement each other very well in a way that same-sex partnerships can't. So what's the response to that? Male and female complement one another. Not like say a nice thing, but fit with one another, right? They match. Here's why. Here's how they complement one another. One, male and female together allow for procreation. That's part of how they complement one another. Male and female together are a symbol of human unity with God. Most of the minor prophets talk about this, where they're a symbol of unity. The human and female relationship together, a symbol of unity with God. They complement one another in that way. Male and female together are a symbol of Christ in the church. We'll talk about Ephesians 5 in just a minute. This is how they complement one another. Male and female together affirm the good creation of Adam and Eve, man and woman. They complement one another by affirming the good creation of those first two humans. So then the question becomes, can same-sex couples complement one another in this way? This has been the heart of the argument for probably 10 years running now, saying same-sex couples cannot complement one another in the way that opposite-sex couples can. And so the questions that are constantly raised, can same-sex couples demonstrate complementarity without procreation? They clearly cannot procreate. If that's one way that male and female complement one another, can same-sex couples complement one another if their sexual acts are not open to procreation? Can same-sex couples be a symbol of human unity with God? This gets into the theological arguments. Can same-sex couples be a symbol of Christ and the church? Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. Can same-sex couples be a symbol of that, the way that Ephesians 5 says a husband and wife are? Can same-sex couples affirm the good creation of Adam and Eve? Those are the strong arguments that have been put forward in the last 10 years to suggest that, no, they cannot. So what is the response that this argument offers up? Well, it goes something like this. It focuses on the virtues of sexuality. I'm going to ask you to think for a minute here, see what you come up with. What are the goods, the virtues of sexuality? You don't have to say it out loud, but just think to yourself. What are some of the good things about sexuality? I used to do this with 18 and 19-year-olds at Cascade College. So if they could get it, I'm sure you guys can as well. Though they giggled just like you guys were giggling. So I already know what you're thinking. What are the virtues? What are the goods of sexuality? Here are some of the ones I am sure you probably thought of, though this list is certainly not exhaustive. The goodness of sexuality includes intimacy. That's a good, that's a virtue of sexuality. Union, pleasure, an outlet for sexual desire, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. One of the goods of sexuality, it's an affirmation of another. It's a significant affirmation of another human being to engage in that most sort of awkward and embarrassing of events. It's a confirmation for ourselves that we are desired. It is a way that we learn, ultimately, we're desired by God. It's a witness to God's faithfulness to humanity. Again, the minor prophets say this over and over. Don't be unfaithful. Don't be an adulterer in my relationship with you. That's part of the good of sexuality. It's a witness to God's faithfulness. It's an image of God's union with humanity. Think of Song of Songs there. One of the goods of sexuality is procreation. One of the goods of sexuality, as we just talked about, is that it's an image of Christ in the church, as Ephesians 5 said. So the question then becomes this. Are any of these goods, these virtues, unavailable in principle to same-sex couples? Here, let me go back. Intimacy, union, pleasure, an outlet for sexual desire, affirmation, confirmation for ourselves, a witness, image of God's union, procreation, image of Christ in the church. Are any of those goods, those virtues, in principle, unavailable to same-sex couples? We should be nodding our head yes, because yes, there are, in principle at least, there is at least this. None of the others in principle are unavailable to same-sex couples. Procreation is absolutely unavailable to same-sex couples. So, we have a conundrum. Can same-sex couples complement one another if part of what it means to be complementary is supposed to include sexuality in its fullness? Does a sexual act have to be open to procreation to be good and holy? That truly is our question here. Because if a sexual act must be open to procreation to be good and holy, there is no way same-sex couples can participate in that. Here's a question that comes from this thought. Is birth control sinful? Is surgery to prevent conception sinful? Is the marriage of a barren man or woman sinful? These things are not open to procreation. Is the marriage of those past childbearing age sinful? You know, we have couples in our congregation. A spouse has died. They are remarried. They're not capable of having children. Their acts of sexuality are not open to procreation. Are those sinful acts? Must they be open to procreation in order to be good and holy? And then here's the convoluted language I promised was coming. Are all heterosexual sexual acts, apart from one specific sexual act, sinful? So, what that means is this. Cover ears as needed. What that means is this. Would heavy petting be sinful? It's a sexual activity that is not open to procreation. Masturbation, in that sense, is not open to procreation. Fellatio, oral sex, is not open to procreation. Various forms of sexuality, I hope I didn't go over a line there, various forms of homosexuality are not open to procreation. So, heterosexual sexual acts, apart from the one specific sexual act that is open to procreation, are all those other heterosexual acts, are they all sinful? And the argument goes something like this. If we say no to these questions, is birth control sinful, etc., which in our context we do, then we have affirmed that sexual acts can be good and holy without being open to procreation. Here's why that's interesting. The one thing on the list of goods and virtues for sexuality that same-sex marriages cannot do, same-sex lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, one thing they cannot do on that list of virtues that we could have gone on and on and on and on, the one thing they cannot do is be open to procreation. But then the question becomes, does procreation define good and holy sexuality? In our context, it does not. We are not opposed to people past childbearing age engaging in sexual activity, getting married, because we say that sexuality is still good. It still upholds all of the virtue. of sexuality. By the way, this is sort of a side note about procreation. There was this guy in the 4th century named Chrysostom, who's different from Dio Chrysostom that I mentioned last week, who was a 1st century philosopher. A theologian in the 4th century, he said this. He noted that the command to be fruitful and multiply continued with another clause. Remember what it says right after, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so in the 4th century, he concluded already that commandment had been fulfilled. Be fruitful and multiply was necessary because there was no one around. By the 4th century, he felt like, no, we're pretty full as it is. We're good. Not that we don't have to keep continuing, but we filled it up. Good job. High fives all around. So, by the way, one thing about procreation as well. Procreation does matter to Israel. It matters a great deal to Israel. Because how does Israel reproduce itself? Well, it reproduces itself through birth. Some conversion, but largely through birth. With Jesus and the church, things have changed. You are no longer born into this church in that way. You have a new birth to be part of our church. We no longer expand through procreation. We expand through witness and evangelism. Of course, there has to be people to witness and evangelize too, so it does matter that there are children out there. But procreation itself no longer becomes central in that regard. Okay, so let me say this. Here's what the argument says. Same-sex couples are able to participate in and affirm all the goods of sexuality that we claim are the essential virtues of sexuality. What then would be wrong with lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? What vice would it affirm? You know, what bad thing is it affirming? What virtue is it denying that would make it sinful? So the argument says. We're going to return to that question, actually, once we hear the rest of these arguments. We're going to return to that question next week. But it's an important one. If gay relationships can affirm all the goods of sexuality, what exactly are we saying is wrong with it? That's going to be the question we're going to need to return to, and we'll do that next week. Okay. A couple more. These ones go sort of quickly here. Can same-sex couples be a symbol of human unity with God? This is a rather easy one to answer. It's been asked, and so I provide an answer here from the arguments. The human covenant with God is summed up in unending faithfulness. So it's been said that our sexuality with our partner, it is a symbol of our unity with God. Part of the reason we're faithful to one another is because God was faithful to us first. And our sexuality, our lifelong monogamous fidelity, is a symbol of our unity with God. So the human covenant with God is summed up in unending faithfulness. That matters. It matters that our sexuality displays that. Can same-sex couples display that? Well, there's no reason in principle that gay couples could not be an image of this, of unity with God, in exactly the same way that straight couples are an image of it. They could, in fact, display that virtue of sexuality. One more here. Can same-sex couples be a symbol of Christ and the church? This is where I want to read Ephesians 5 for you. Husband and wife are called an image of Christ and the church. Husband, wife. Could a same-sex couple be an image of Christ, groom, and church, bride? Here's the passage itself, if you're not familiar with it. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of one body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. It is. Sexuality is much more than a biological act. It is a profound mystery. But Paul says, I'm actually talking about Christ and the church here. Husband and wife are but an image of Christ in the church. Can a same-sex couple display that same image? Well, here's a summary of what those verses say. Husband and wife, this couple serves as an image of Christ when they care for one another. The passage talked about caring for one another, as Christ cares for the church. We learn about what it means to be a husband by watching Christ care for the church. What Christ does for the church, husbands and wives do for one another. So a couple serves as an image of Christ when the couple cares for one another the way Christ cares for the church. They serve as an image of Christ when each person in the couple gives himself fully to the other in the way that Christ gives his body for the church. You have to give your body over to another to be an image of Christ who gave his body over, as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper every week, for the church. The argument says, well, all of that is compatible with same-sex relationships. Same-sex couples can absolutely be an image of that. They can give their bodies over to one another. They can care for one another, as we see displayed at times in the news and in, you know, sort of passionately written articles about the way two people cared for one another. These noble traits absolutely could be affirmed by same-sex couples, the argument suggests. But doesn't the specific language in Ephesians 5 that talks about a man and a woman, a husband and wife, doesn't that sort of limit the image to a man and a woman, a husband and a wife? You know, Ephesians 5 specifically uses that language. And the argument goes like this. Well, I don't know. Does the language specifically limit itself to genders? Does bride specifically refer only to women? I mean, you, all of you, are the bride of Christ. Meryl is a man who is the bride of Christ. Does the language of bride limit itself to just women? It does not. Does Christ, who is a groom, that's male language, only represent men? Well, from the beginning, we've affirmed Christ assumes humanity. He assumes Gala's nature. Even though he had to come as a man or a woman, he couldn't be both, you know, he was a man. But he doesn't represent only men. So even here, the groom language doesn't refer just to one gender. So the argument goes. So the specific language of man and woman, husband and wife, does that mean it can't apply to a gay relationship because there's not a man and a woman? Well, the argument says this. That language is expansive beyond its specifics, man and woman. It doesn't limit this passage simply to heterosexual partners. Same-sex couples could still image those same things, caring for one another's body, giving bodies over to one another, caring for one another. Okay, all of that's easy enough. But here's the sort of last topic I want to address. Can same-sex couples affirm the creation of Adam and Eve? Here is how naive I was to this whole conversation. I knew nothing of it when I was in college and I stood next to this guy in the bass section in our choir, and he had a shirt on that said, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I didn't even know what that meant. I asked him, I said, what are you even talking about? And he looked at me like I was ridiculous, you know, like an idiot for not understanding that. But you've probably seen those bumper stickers or shirts. Well, they may be saying in a unfortunate fashion something that's important to ask. Can same-sex couples affirm the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve? And it's an important question that we should ask about. The answer is this. Here's how the argument goes. Same-sex couples can affirm that creation is good. Same-sex couples can affirm that a suitable partner is good. They can affirm that the need for this first couple to procreate is good. There's only two of them. If they don't procreate, we're not here. So it's very important that it was a man and woman to start off things. They can affirm all of that. But none of these affirmations condemn same-sex couples. To claim that they do is sort of to rely on this, again, argument from silence. You can affirm that it was good that they were created as male and female to start off. How could it have been otherwise? There wouldn't have been any other people. You can affirm that that was good without saying that's the only good. Again, to claim that the creation of Adam and Eve is therefore definitive for all other relationships is an argument from silence. The text doesn't say that. It needs more theology to buttress it, to give it substance. So that's what we'll try and offer, more theology that answers this question one way or another. Okay, by the way, Churches of Christ, we have that argument from silence, right? But even Churches of Christ, even hardcore Churches of Christ who argue from silence, still don't argue just from silence. They still offer other theological reasons. We don't simply say, you don't have music instruments in worship because the Bible's silent. We don't stop there. Those who make the argument go much further and offer theological reasons why that silence is there in the first place. In other words, the creation narrative certainly affirms a man and a woman together in a sexual relationship. Absolutely. But to say that therefore it denies same-sex couples is to make an argument from silence. It doesn't actually deny anything there. So the argument goes. But what about Genesis 1:27? Now, this gets us back to Jesus. And the language of male and female in the creation narrative. Genesis 1:27, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, we've touched on this a bit already, but let me tell you the rest of this argument. Can same-sex couples affirm that gender matters? Have you heard that argument before? That with same-sex couples, I read it in First Things magazine 1 month ago. Same-sex couples cannot affirm that gender actually matters. What do same-sex couples say about male and female in this narrative? How in the world does gender matter to a same-sex couple? Here's how the argument goes. Here's the answer. It matters in 1,000 different ways. To say that it only matters in a sexual act is to limit the millions of ways that being a man or a woman does, in fact, matter. It matters in the way we organize ourselves socially. It matters in the way we compete athletically. To use just two examples, our genders absolutely matter. And same-sex couples certainly want to affirm that. Your gender absolutely matters in many ways. Now, with that said, there are also many ways that your gender doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for being a citizen in this country, thank God. It doesn't matter for being a good friend. You can be a good friend to me, whether you're Janelle or Brent. It doesn't matter for being a scholar. There are qualified, quality scholars who are men or women. The point being, yes, gender matters in thousands of ways. But to choose something and say, in this instance, it doesn't matter, therefore you're denying that gender matters, well, that's not accurate. You can say it doesn't matter for being a citizen, but it still matters in general. Same-sex couples are saying the same thing. Gender absolutely matters. Because for our relationship, having a different gender doesn't matter, doesn't mean, the argument goes, that we're saying gender doesn't matter. We're affirming that gender matters. So, given all the way that gender does matter, given the many ways it does not matter, here's the most important question regarding gender. Does lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship mean that gender and the creation narrative do not matter? Here is one way to answer that. This argument is somewhat new to me, and so I want to flesh it out for you here, and I hope it makes some sense. Galatians 3:28. This is all about, does male and female matter, right? Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Consider this argument. Look at the conjunctions that are used in this verse. Jew nor, it's oude in Greek, Gentile. Slave nor, oude again, free. Male nor, it doesn't say that. Male and, kai in Greek, female. In Christ, race doesn't matter. In Christ, your economic and social status do not matter. This passage does not say that your gender doesn't matter. It doesn't say male nor female, Jew nor Greek, those don't matter. Slave nor free, those don't matter. It says there's no longer male and female. It doesn't say male nor female, it says male and female. Why does it say that? Well, here's how the argument goes. What does this mean? Why does Paul switch from nor to and? Again, this is complex. I hope there's some clarity here. First of all, Paul is using the words of Genesis, male and female. He is referencing Genesis 1:27. There is no longer male and female. That phrase from the creation narrative. Paul absolutely affirms that gender matters. In fact, it's frustrating at times because we don't exactly know what he's trying to say about gender, like 1 Corinthians 11, and we've talked about that before. But he absolutely affirms gender matters. We as Christians must affirm gender matters. As we just talked about, gay Christians must affirm that gender matters. And yet Paul creates some space here in Galatians 3:28 to move beyond our traditional understanding of male and female as the only pattern affirmed in creation. I'll say it differently to hopefully make the point. Christians are required to read the creation story. God created them in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Christians are required to read that creation story in light of Christ and the new creation he brings. We read all of the Old Testament in light of Christ. We do that all the time. I mean, that's partly what it means to be Christian in difference from a Jew. So this argument suggests Christians have to read those creation stories in light of Christ and the new creation he brings. In Christ, there is no male and female argument from creation. Even though there are still males, it's not male nor female. It's not like that distinction is gone. There are still males. There are still females. Gender still matters. But there is no longer, quote, male and female in this one regard. The complementarity that some read into the creation narrative suggests that only male and female can complement one another. In Christ, there is no longer just male and female. So the argument goes here. So it needs to be reread to be more expansive than just male and female. Same-sex relationships, the argument suggests here, do not devalue gender. They simply claim that gender matters in many more ways than the gender of your sexual partner. Just like you care that it doesn't matter what gender you are to be a citizen in this country, but you still think gender matters. This argument suggests same-sex couples say, yes, gender still matters, absolutely. But just because you're in a same-sex relationship doesn't mean you're denying the importance of gender. You're just saying in this aspect of our life, being a different gender doesn't matter. So this argument from Galatians 3:28 suggests we need to reread the creation narratives. There is no longer male and female, according to this argument. Okay, that one is very complex. I understand that, and I'll return to it a little bit next week. But I wanted to introduce it to you because it's intriguing and worth considering to know what's out there. So here is, I hope, a summary that you've received today. And then this will be everything. There were some responsive arguments, and there were also some constructive arguments offered today. Responsive arguments, that's where you're responding to people who say you can't be gay and Christian. Constructive arguments are the ones that say, here's reasons why you could be gay and Christian. I offered both responsive and constructive. I described a few today. Here were the responsive arguments I offered. I'm going to boil them down to just a couple, three, I think. The creation narratives, there's more than one. The creation story takes several chapters. They definitely affirm heterosexual relationships. No doubt about it. They affirm our relationships. But that doesn't mean they condemn same-sex relationships. That is, again, the argument from silence that requires further theological justification, which, again, we'll try and offer. Same-sex relationships, this is part of the responsive arguments. The argument today has suggested that same-sex relationships are open to complementarity. Again, over the past decade, the argument has been same-sex relationships are not open to complementarity. Male and female complement one another that male and male cannot. The argument today has been not so. In all the ways that male and female complement one another that matter to us, that seem significant to us regarding sexuality, same-sex relationships are open to that same complementarity. They can unite as one flesh in the same way. And finally, sexuality does not have to be open to procreation to be good and holy. All of our other sexual practices seem to affirm that. I will say this, however. Roman Catholics don't make this argument, right? Because Roman Catholics say, no, every sexual act must be open to procreation. But for the vast majority of us, that is not the case. So the argument goes. It says, you know, for the vast majority of us, we do not think birth control is a sin. Therefore, procreation is not necessary for good sexuality. Okay, and then finally, here were the constructive arguments. Next week will be entirely constructive. No more just responsive arguments. Next week is finally sort of constructing. What is the big argument in favor of? We've responded to all the arguments that say you can't have same-sex relationships. Now, what is the big argument that says you can? Because you still need to provide that theological justification. That's what we'll get next week. We started just a little bit this week with two arguments. Same-sex relationships do not, in principle, I mean, maybe in practice some do, but so do heterosexual relationships. In principle, same-sex relationships do not deny the virtues and goods of sexuality, union, intimacy, giving your body over to another, being a sign of God's unity with humanity, representing Christ and his bride, the church, representing faithfulness, fidelity. Same-sex relationships do not deny any of those virtues. They affirm all of them just as readily as opposite sex relationships, which raises the question, what is it we find so problematic about it then? Again, we'll return to that question. It's rhetorical for the moment. And secondly, here was the constructive argument from Galatians 3:28. A Christological, that means you read it through the lens of Christ. A Christological reading of creation creates space to affirm the complementarity of relationships outside the bounds of male and female alone. That's a wordy phrase. It'll be good that you'll have the PowerPoints you can look at again and say, okay, wait, that's too long for me. But let me say it again. A Christological reading of the creation narrative opens up some space to say that male and female are not the only categories with which we need to think. It opens up some space for thinking beyond just male and female. So the argument goes. Okay. Yes, please.
A response to this argument that you laid out today is simply that the prohibitions against homosexuality continue into the New Testament. The example I brought up earlier, Jude 1:7, 1 Timothy, Romans, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, those are the arguments that clearly say that homosexuality is currently still prohibited.
That's an important point. He was suggesting, if you couldn't hear, that there are other texts worth considering that, in fact, may condemn homosexuality. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy has passages about this. Jude. The response, you know, of course, according to this argument, is, well, what we just went through the last 2 weeks. Those are all contested readings. There are other ways to read them that are at least plausible readings. On their own, as the quote at the beginning said, they don't seem to settle the issue. Therefore, what we need are some theological arguments to buttress it. And the theological arguments begin with this. Is there something that homosexual relationships, that lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship specifically, because again, that's all we are talking about, lifelong monogamous fidelity. in a gay relationship? Is there something specifically about them that's denying the goods and virtues of sexuality? If not, what is it that we have a problem with here? Again, we'll return to that question next week. Darren.
As an example, it doesn't also exclude a brother and a sister who love each other a lot in a single monogamous relationship and have a sexual relationship.
Right, right. So, or cousins, as we see across the world. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm not talking about our pejorative use of people from the South or something like that. I mean, in reality, countries across the world, right? It's an honor for cousins to be married, for example. But, okay, go ahead. Yeah.
The Bible isn't there to exclude every
possible sin. Right, absolutely.
So I get it. I mean, it's
yeah. If you couldn't hear what Darren was saying, he was saying the Bible can't possibly exclude every argument. So what does this argument say sort of in response to the fact that, okay, it doesn't say it's excluding these lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship in the creation narrative, but it also doesn't say it's excluding sexuality with animals necessarily, right? It doesn't say all that. So then the question becomes, well, what are the goods and virtues of sexuality? That's how this argument goes. What are the goods and virtues of sexuality? Is a certain relationship, sex with animals, and sex with a daughter, right? Things that we sort of consider horrendous. Are there reasons why those forms of sexuality can't affirm all the goods and virtues of what we were created for? And the answer is, yeah, those things cannot affirm all the virtues. That's how the argument goes here. They can't affirm all the virtues. So if you're talking about a brother and sister, you may need to think, can a brother and sister in a sexual relationship affirm all the virtues of sexuality? Of course, it gets very sticky when you think about, well, where did all those kids come from in the first place? Well, yeah. But beyond that sort of sticky point, which is again, I'm not expanding on it, just saying, the question then becomes, well, what are the virtues of sexuality? What is sex for according to God? Can this relationship, whatever it is, in our case, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, affirm everything sexuality was created for, the goods we say are central to? There are lots of sort of secondary goods as well, but the goods that they're created for. And we'd want to ask that same thing about these other things that also aren't prohibited. In other words, the argument from silence isn't enough. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it needs more theological weight to sustain it, to make it substantial. So that's a good thought. Okay, so here are some reflections on the creation narrative. I know that's a lot and hard to keep in your mind. I got home the other day and I said, okay, Lisa, tell me, what did you hear? And to her great grace towards her husband, she summed it up. Oh, man, I was so impressed. You know, in two slides worth, she summed it up. I recognize it is hard to keep all of this in mind. Again, I'm trying to balance that. I want to give you the information. I don't want it to be so deep that it's hard to follow, but at the same time, I want it to be substantial so you know what the argument is. So I hope that's been helpful for you. Next week, which I project to be the final week of sort of me presenting, and then after that, we'll have a time of us talking. Is truly the heart of the matter, the rich constructive argument in favor of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. It is worth hearing and considering if you have not experienced it before. Okay, can we join together again as one body, the body of Christ, and pray? Lord, over and over, we delight, like Adam did, in the creation of our neighbors. Teach us to love our neighbors well and appropriately, whether that neighbor be our friends in Uganda or the spouse in our home. Teach us, Lord, what it means to love well. Thank you for the goodness of the humans you have made. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you want to begin thinking about next week, you are welcome to and encouraged to begin reading Acts 10 through 15. It will be central to what we talk about. Have a great week.